I'd like to talk to you this evening about a passage from Isaiah chapter 40. I think it's one of the most awesome chapters in the Bible about the most awesome subject in the world, that is the Almighty God. There's really no way for us to get our mind around the subject of the awesome nature of God. Our experience is mundane, related to this world. He's way beyond what we can stretch our minds to comprehend. And if you think that you've got it, then that's just a pretty good idea that you didn't. Let me make an adjustment here. It uses anthropomorphism, a big fancy word that says figurative language, applying human characteristics to God, not to just show off some kind of figure of speech, but to try to stretch our minds beyond by relating it to what we know about. But it's way beyond, and it is stumbling in the direction to give us a hint. And so you'll see characteristics of God described in human characters that are just to point us in the direction. In order to really understand what Isaiah was trying to accomplish, we need to back up just a few verses to get the context and understand why he was saying what he was saying. Back in chapter 39, verse 5, Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah, one of the good kings among many really, really bad kings. Israel had been going down. The 10 northern tribes had been carried captive by Syria. Judah should have learned. They didn't. Some of them did better. Just before Hezekiah, we see really, really bad situations. And Hezekiah is doing better, but still Israel is not. And so God speaks doom to the nation of Israel through his prophet. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Now, Israel, more than any other nation perhaps, was a very nationalistic nation that was proud and haughty, partly justified in that God had chosen them to be that vessel through whom he would bring the Messiah to the world. It ministered to their pride. Here was this glorious temple that had been built by Solomon. Awesome. All of that's gone now. It's going to be burned up. They're not even going to live in the promised land. They're going to be in Babylon. And how that message would sit with them is probably not possible for us to really grasp. The impact, the horror of the concept. In fact, he goes on, certainly not minimizing the concept when he says, they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. Now that's not an encouraging message. That's a message of doom. And they didn't respond to the message as they should have, but the following chapter is to point them in the right direction. Understanding the force, the weight of this message of doom, he then instructs Isaiah in verse 1 of chapter 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says God. Well, that's a big job under these circumstances. How do you do that? Well, the methodology is not to say, here is why you're being punished. This is just, this is fair. Because you did this, and therefore you deserve that. That would help them, but he does it in a very generic way that will affect us as well as them. And it's a message that comforts all. In fact, this first section of the chapter, which we'll not spend time looking at, is comfort from the standpoint of the coming Messiah. Now, there's double implications here. There's that meaning immediately to them, but even beyond that immediate comfort, it is the picture of the coming Messiah. The word comfort is used over and over again in the Messianic prophecies, especially in Psalms and in Isaiah. Menachem, you familiar with that term, Menachem Begin, perhaps it, that's the word comfort in Hebrew. And it was a word that resonated in the Jewish mind, especially with the Messiah. Comfort my people. And he does so by trying to communicate God. You think God's not being fair? Wait a minute. You need to back up and understand who and what you're talking about. That's an absurd concept when you understand God. Well, understanding God is a challenge. But that's what the chapter is about. He begins, as he says, "Behold your God," by talking about his authority. Now, authority is not a fun subject. And especially in America, we have people that don't want to be told what to do. This is the land of liberty, and we do what we want to do. The Jews were not immune to that. And being told what to do is something they chafed at, and we do too. And the cure is to understand where that authority is coming from. It is not from somebody like us who doesn't know as much as we do, who's ignorant and stupid and telling us what. This is from the one who created the universe, who knows more than we could ever begin to start to know. And he loves us enough to tell us what's best. Now that's a different perspective, isn't it? God has the right to exercise authority and to tell us what we ought to do. And then to judge justly when we deserve it. In verse 10 he says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him." Well, we typically don't like that. The Hebrew writer says even the children disciplined by their fathers. That's not joyous. That's not fun. But when we understand that God is the source, that he is not just a meanie telling us things that make us feel bad, he's telling us what we ought to know and what's just and fair and right and wiser than anything we can comprehend. The writer of the book of Hebrews deals with this subject at length. In verse 30 he says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine.'" It's not ours, it's his. And it's just. And the Lord says again that the Lord will judge his people. That's his just right. And we actually should have an attitude of thankfulness that we are judged by one who is absolutely and infinitely just. Continuing, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, Israel was there, and they were feeling hand ruling, and they weren't appreciating. And they needed to back up and see who God was. We're reminded of the picture when God spoke, giving the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. Described in Exodus 20, the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. When we understand, as they certainly did, when that mountain shook and the lightning flashed, that this is not just somebody who's trying to make us feel bad. He doesn't know as much as we know. This is from the Almighty. And it's time to tremble with respect and regard and humility. They tremble and stood far off. And 1 Chronicles 13, tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established and shall not be moved. The way we deal with authority, as we should, that Israel was having difficulty with here, is to behold God. Understand who it is that's speaking, and that it is so far above us that our ideas don't even approach. He says, behold your God, his authority, and then moves to another picture, and that of compassion. We see God as this authoritative figure throwing lightning bolts, perhaps. But that's not the whole picture. And if that's all you see, you don't get the right picture. He's also a God of mercy and compassion. In the passage to which we referred in verse 10, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. He continues, behold, his reward is with him. There are those who are punished, there are those who are rewarded, and God knows which and when and where and just exactly how to do that. And the picture that's used throughout the Old Testament and New Testament to communicate that idea is that of the shepherd, not as familiar to us, but not totally unfamiliar, as those in Bible times. I've spent time in Israel watching some of these shepherds guide their sheep. They don't get in a hurry. They just go from here, and then you look up, and they're over there at another green spot. And then they're over here, just gradually moving, caring for, and providing for the sheep. The sheep understand that, and they follow. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. They weren't feeling that as they listened to these words of doom and destruction as they were told they were going to battle. But the overall picture and the right picture of the Almighty is that of a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. The sheep are being guided in this direction. The big, strong rams bound along, and they make lots of progress. The little lambs can't quite keep up. So you just leave them behind. Well, some of my brethren think that way sometimes. That's not right. He picks them up, carries them in his bosom, understands what pace they can make, and if they can't keep up, he compensates. He understands that. And he continues saying, we'll gently lead those with young. Your mothers with their kids, their small sheep, and they can't keep up. He knows that. The literal rendering here is does not overdrive. He doesn't require more of them than they can accomplish. He will gently lead those who are with you on. Now, they're marching to Babylon. They may think, I don't think I can do this, but they have a shepherd who knows what they can do, and he will pick them up and carry them. He will gently lead, will not require more than they can accomplish. And they need to have confidence in that shepherd. We're familiar with Psalm 23, where that picture is beautifully presented to us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. And of course, Jesus himself is described as the shepherd in John 10, who lays down his life for the sheep. God will protect and care. He loves. He will not require more than we can do, even though we may think otherwise. It's not true. Remember, as you behold God and his authority, you behold his compassion. But the real problem that they were having was with his justice. This, they didn't think was right and fair. And we see the attitude expressed in verse 27. When Isaiah says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from Jehovah. The justice due me is passed away from my God." God's not being fair to me. And he doesn't see what I'm thinking and trying to do, and it's just not just. And that's really what most of the chapter is focused on. Do you have people today who say, "Well, if God was good, he would do this, and I'm just not going to serve him and honor him because he's not doing what I think is just and fair and right?" We run into that all the time. And it's an elevation of our sense of justice above the justice of God. And that's dumb when we understand who and what God is. You say, and going to Ezekiel, you see a similar attitude expressed and then answered by the prophet. You say, "The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair? In my way which is fair, is your way which is not fair." Similarly, in Malachi, we see the idea expressed, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Yet you say, "In what way have we wearied?" And that you say, "Where is the God of justice?" Well, Malachi dealt with that, and Ezekiel dealt with that, and Isaiah is now dealing with that, and we're still dealing with it today, over and over again. And Isaiah 40 is a good place to go. When people, especially those who do profess faith in the Scriptures, are thinking that way. And very often we see that. In verse 9 he says, "Lift up your voice with strength, Isaiah. Lift it up, be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah," here's the answer to your objection. God's not fair. Well, instead of explaining the particulars of this situation, he answers in a different way. The answer is, you need to back up and see who you're talking to. Behold your God. And then he begins to try to stretch our minds so that we can see who we're talking to. "This is the God who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand." The term translated waters here is one that often is used with reference to all of the waters of the world, the seas. Now, the oceans cover about 70% of the Earth's surface. The average depth is about 3 miles. 70% of the Earth's surface, 3 miles deep. That's a lot of water. He holds that in his hand. I could reach back into the baptistry here and grab a handful of water and throw it out at the audience. How many of them could feel anything? Hardly a drip. That's not like God, who holds all the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. That's different from us. He measured heaven with a span. That's the width of our hand. How do we measure the heavens? It's mind-boggling. Usually in terms of light years, I think we have somewhat of a challenge in trying to understand how light gets here from distant stars within about 7,000 years that I think is indicated for the age of the Earth. There are 3 or 4 different answers to that that we won't take time to go into this evening, but they're good ways to answer that. It's a challenge. One way some people use to answer it is, well, the methodology of the measurement is faulty and it's really not that big. That's defeating the point. The bigness, the vastness of this universe, the handiwork of God, is to show his majesty and his glory and his power. And that's kind of defeating the purpose of the handiwork of God. I think there are billions of light years that got here in 7,000 years. And maybe I don't understand that, but I think that's what's taught. How many stars? Well, about 700 billion billion would get started. Some have indicated more than that. You all understand that, right? That is a figure that it just boggles our mind. That if that doesn't boggle your mind, it's unboggleable. And it's saying, this is the being that is speaking to us with compassion and with authority and with justice. And you think he's not just, you're just not thinking. He measures the heavens with it. The heavens that we can't even comprehend measures with the span of his hand. He calculated the dust of the earth with a measure, like a scoop where we scoop corn or grain. The dust of the earth, literally the mass of the earth, the dirt, the stuff that we dig in, it's the whole thing. While we would measure grain, he would measure the dust of the earth in his measure. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. What do we put in our scales? Potatoes, tomatoes. But you stand at the foot of the Rocky Mountains and you look at those awesome spires. That's what he measures in his scale. That's different than potatoes and tomatoes, isn't it? You're not like him. Again, the figure to stretch our minds to get us to see this is a being not anything like us. And then he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Now, we get taught what we know. Sometimes we're fortunate to have good teachers, but who taught God? And we think for a minute, nobody taught God. He knew. He's the infinite source of knowledge. But we have to be taught. He doesn't. That's different. And the idea of who directed him just helps emphasize that thought. With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of that? And think about that. Where did he learn it? Well, he didn't have to learn it. He is it, the infinite source of all of that. And we're sitting here having been taught, saying, wait a minute, you're not doing this right. And how stupid. That's when we understand God, well, we can't. But as we stumble in that direction, we see those ideas make no sense at all. When we begin to see what God is. Hast thou not known? Who's he talking to here? The nation of Israel. The people who were brought through the Red Sea, watched those walls of water on either side, and on dry land escaped certain death from the Egyptian army, and then watched those waters come crashing down on the army and destroy them, and they're delivered on the other side. The giants of the land of Canaan fell before them, with the mighty power of God. Hast thou not known? You of all people should know, as you have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. He doesn't get tired and fall over. You see what he did? He could still do it. He does what is right and just and has the power to deliver, to do whatever ought to be done. He doesn't get weary. There's no searching in his understanding. You know that, Israel. And this is kind of a refrain that we see in the song that's being sung here by Isaiah. He says, behold, the nations Let's attack the pride of Israel. You think you're somebody. Well, let's just pile all of it together. You and all the nations are a drop in the bucket. Now, we've all heard that expression, maybe not know where it came from, but it's from Isaiah. You've got a bucket full of water, and you put another drop in it. What difference does that make? You can't even tell it was put in there, can you? Compared to God, that's what everybody, Israel, all the nations are. There's no comparison. But they were self-righteous, proud, somebody. Well, not really. They are counted as small dust on the balances. Now, here's what God was, here or is, and here's what you are. Again, emphasizing the contrast, the difference. A drop in the bucket, dust on the balances. You're weighing the potatoes on that scale, and you got a little dust on the scale. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter. Can't even tell the dust is there. That's what you are compared to the Almighty. Drop in the bucket. Dust on the balances. Oh, but we've got this temple where we offer the sacrifices. And look how many bulls we have offered as sacrifice. He says, Lebanon is not sufficient. This is where the cedars came from to build the temple. Huge, like the giant redwoods. And that's the cedars of Lebanon, huge forest. You just get all of that wood, pile it up in a pile. You get all of the beasts and offer the sacrifice. And what have you accomplished? What's that innately worth? Not a thing. It's just something God told you to do. And if you do it, He has agreed. But innate worth, value, what are you? You're just playing games if you think that's something that causes God to owe you anything. All the nations are as nothing. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and worthless. Somebody said it's like a zero rubbed out. That the way we see ourselves compared to God? Now, God's not doing it right. If he just listened to me, I could really help him. It's a different view, isn't it? Here's God, measures the waters in the hollow of His hand, the mountains in His scales. We're less than nothing. Dust on the balances. The zero rubbed out. And that's the proper view. Behold, your God and yourself. You remember in Genesis 18, God is talking with Abraham and they're bargaining. 10 righteous souls, maybe 8, right? And Abraham feels the inadequacy of approaching God in that manner. I indeed, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. This is the way we should speak to God. We're just dust and ashes compared to the one who spoke the universe into existence. In Luke 17, Jesus says, you proud Jews, when you've done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. Or as we read in the New Revised Standard, we are worthless slaves. The slave does what he's told to do. Okay, big deal. That's what he's supposed to do. That's all you are. But we did it all. Yeah, well, what's that word? Worthless slaves. Compared to the Almighty God. To whom will you liken God? Now think about it. You're putting God down with yourself and likening Him to idols. Some of them had in that context. He attacks the competitors here, competing for God's place. He says, the workman molds a graven image. And the goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Yeah, that's like God. He worked all night or all day or maybe a week to make this beautiful image. And that's like God. He created the universe. Not even beginning to start, is it? Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. Maybe you can't make a gold image. Let's get a wooden one. And seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Literally, he planes off the bottom so it'll stand up. It can't stand up by itself, so you work on it, plane the bottom off. And now it can stand up. And then you bow down and say, "My God, who created the world." And we look at that and we smirk, and that's just really dumb. But then what is it that we think is like God? We're supposed to honor him first, but maybe our jobs are more important. Or maybe this new boat or this whatever. That's more important. Deserves more respect. That's just as dumb. Same basic idolatry. I've been to Cambodia fairly recently and was in one of the workshops where they were making idols, hiring a stonemason there to make a replica in an image that we brought back. And that's another subject. But they were making images of dinosaurs 1,000 years ago in Cambodia, and they're supposed to have been gone 65 million years. But anyway, he was sitting there carving an idol, the Hindu deity, Ganesha. And then people buy that and they bow down to it, and we look at that, that's just incredible. Which is what they were doing in Israel, and one of the reasons they were being carried to Babylon. They're working on the thing so it'll stand up, and saying that's like God. That's the kind of idolatry, though, that according to inspiration, Colossians 3, is like covetousness, which we see in our society all the time. That's putting something else ahead of God. That's idolatry, just as dumb. That's not like God. God deserves ultimate, supreme reverence and respect above any and everything else. Maybe the governors and the kings and the political leaders deserve reverence like God. The princes he brings to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, and he will blow on them. They wither, the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. 50 years ago, the president was respected, and today we hardly know his name. A lot of people are impressed and influenced by powerful, influential leaders. The senator said, this is what we ought to be doing. This is what's right or what's wrong. Like God? Not even beginning to start to be close. To whom then will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal, says the Lord? The college professor who says something different from what God says, the scientist, the movie star, the political leader, they're none of them beginning to start to be anything like the God who spoke the universe into existence. I'll be talking and counseling with sometimes Christians who will just have great difficulty appreciating what God said. This doesn't seem right to me. Who are you? And who is the one who said this? I'll tell you what you need to do. Why don't you make a universe for me? Just a small one. Go ahead, I'll watch. And they look at me kind of sheepishly. Just one star, not the 700 billion billion. Well, we can't do that. Well, then listen to the one who can, who is worth more than whoever you're quoting or relying on for what is supposed to be just and fair. Again, to the refrain in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told? Yes. They had heard it over and over and over again, the nature of this God who delivered Israel from the dangers. Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Sometimes we hear people complain, well, I'm not a grasshopper. I'm not a rug man. Yes, you are. Compared to God, who sits above the circle of the earth. And Isaiah knew about the circle of the earth. That wasn't invented or discovered by Columbus. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And they do appear to be stretching out, outward. Spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That's the one that you're talking to and about and saying, I don't think you're doing this right. And the more you expand your mind to understand the nature of the God that Isaiah is describing to Israel, the more stupid that approach sounds. And it is. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number. Think about that. You want to try to make a start? Look what God did. And how many. We can hardly stretch our minds to begin to understand. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might, by the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Now, if you've got any comprehension of the vastness of the universe, that thought ought to say, yes, sir, I'll do it, whatever you say. Anything is certainly wiser and better than anything I could come up with. We'll come back to Isaiah in a moment, but I want to divert just a moment to the book of Job, which makes a very, very similar point and was dealing with a similar issue. Elihu is talking to Job, and Job had started out pretty good, but then he got bitter and ugly in his attitude toward God, and Elihu is rebuking him, and he says, is not God in the height of heaven? See the highest stars, how lofty they are, and you say, what does God know? Can He judge the deep dark? Elihu is right on target as he's rebuking Job. Similar to the thought that David expresses in Psalm 147. He heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. That's the being who can heal the brokenhearted when we know whatever He does is right and just. And so when Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created, this is a powerful message. And the more we know about the handiwork of God. The latest estimate, literally, 700,000 billion billion stars. Now, if you think you've got that in mind, and that number even begins to make sense to you, well, it doesn't. It's just beyond us. Which is the point. The star itself is awesome, but 700,000 people, but He knows it all by name. How can you do that? How do you compare with that? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. He did it by the greatness of His might, by the strength of His power. Looking back at Job, we see a similar attitude to that of Israel as they were chafing under the authority of God, marching to Babylon. Job had tried to do what was right, and now he was suffering, and he didn't understand that. My soul loathes life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Now, that's not the right attitude, and he finally understood that. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? Shine on the counsel of it. Here the wicked are doing just fine. And somebody trying to do what's right is suffering. Now this is what Job was thinking. You've ever known anybody who thought that way? Ever felt that way yourself, maybe? God responded to that in a way that certainly would get His attention. God spoke out of the whirlwind. I don't know whether any of you have seen or been in or around whirlwind, but you don't try to argue with it. The thought is absurd. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. I think that would probably get His attention, don't you think? And among many other things that would demonstrate His power, out of the whirlwind, the voice says, "Now look at Behemoth, which I made with you." Now you're telling me, in the bitterness of your soul, that I'm not doing things right and I'm not being fair and just. That's what Job was saying. And he didn't say, "Wait a minute, you don't understand. This is the devil doing this, not me, isn't it?" No, he didn't deal with the particulars. He dealt with the general answer, "You don't know who you're talking to. Who is the one that you're accusing of injustice? The one who made Behemoth." Now, what was a Behemoth? Well, when we look at the description of him, he sure sounds like a dinosaur to me. I think they were all made in 6 days. "Look at the Behemoth which I made along with you. The tail is like a giant cedar, the sinews and his side, thighs tightly bent." Some have said this is maybe a hippopotamus. Maybe an elephant. Have you seen the tail of an elephant? No, not like the giant cedar. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is first in the ways of God. Yeah, I must have been a hippopotamus. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook?" Another one of God's creations. "Snare his tongue with a lion?" Can you put a reed through his nose, pierce his jaw with a hook? I picture T-Rex or one like that. "Any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him?" Yeah, if you face that, overwhelmed is an understatement, isn't it? "Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, tightly sealed with a seal. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of the crashings there beside themselves." What does that sound like? Maybe a familiar scene that reminiscent of Jurassic Park. "When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid." I understand that. "The sword reaches in, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. On earth there's nothing like him, made without fear." Yeah, maybe a hippopotamus. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of his pride. You think, Job, that God's not doing things just and fair. Out of the whirlwind, God speaks and says, "Look at what I have created. why don't you go over here and argue with T-Rex? You think that'd work? Or does it make more sense to argue with his creator? We have a big T-Rex skull in our museum, and we have the kids come in, and my wife will count sometimes how many times they say, wow. 6 feet from front to back, huge teeth, just the skull. Wow. And then I make the point, that is a wow, that is awesome. But there is something more awesome, and that's the one who created you. And you need to listen and pay attention, and that's the point that was being made to Job. Job got the point, along with a number of other wonders that are described out of the whirlwind. And he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I'm nothing compared to the creator of the universe, and I repent. And that's the appropriate attitude when we understand God. Now I see, I behold God, as Isaiah said to Israel. Now, back to this expression of the attitude of Israel. Justice escapes me. That which I'm due, God doesn't even notice. Why do you say that? And this is at the end of this description of God. Now then, once you see the God who spoke the universe into being, brought out the stars with all of their numbers, who weighs the mountains in his balances, the waters in the hollow. Now, why do you say the justice due me escapes? The very idea. We see the little kids that pout and say, that's not fair. And that's what they were doing. And when you begin to see who God is, that became clear. He says, have you not known? That same refrain that we've seen now three times. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching in his understanding. He gives power to the weak. He is the ultimate source of power to those who have no might. He increases strength. The youths shall faint. You see the basketball game maybe this afternoon, strong, powerful athletes. Sometimes get hurt and go down. And they get tired and weary. Even the strongest, the young men, shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. When you behold the God of compassion, the God of authority, the God of justice, then you understand and can avail yourselves of that power. They run and shall not be weary. Yes, it's really rough as you're traveling down the valley, but you can make it. God's there, like the shepherd. He will not overdrive. They walk and not faint. And so we need to listen to that message of comfort that was presented to the nation of Israel. Behold your God. Behold his authority. He has every right to rule, and he rules with justice and with compassion. When you behold that God, the whole picture, then you can mount up with wings like eagles. We serve an awesome God. And how wonderful it is that he tells us what we ought to know. The awesome God who spoke the universe into existence, who sits above the circle of the earth, says, you need to confess the name of my Son and repent. You need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, understand who's speaking to you. That voice that spoke from the thunder of Mount Sinai, where the people trembled, says, you need to respond to the gospel. And you say, well, I'll think about it. How audacious. Totally inappropriate. Understand who speaks. And appreciate the authority of the one who will guide us in the way we ought to go. You're here this evening and haven't obeyed the gospel. You need to do that now. Listen to the one who speaks. You've wandered away, come back. Follow his instructions through confession and prayer. And do that while we stand together and sing.